You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. And I want to welcome those of you who are guests today. My name is Blair Hayward. I have the privilege of serving as senior pastor here. And thank you for those of you who are joining us at home for worshiping the Word today. We appreciate you being part of our church family. And we're ready to be in God's Word today together. So Nehemiah chapter 9 is where we'll be. I'll catch up with you in just a moment. Can you imagine a time when 50,000 people are converted to Christ each week and 10,000 people join churches for the first time each week? Can you imagine that time right here in this country? Well, that's exactly what happened in 1857 and 1858 in the United States in what's known now as the Businessman's Revival or the Businessman's Awakening. I'm going to give a little bit of a background on this revival and borrowing from a paper that was written through the website called smithworks.org. And so here's what I learned. The years leading up to this revival in 1857 and 1858 were marked by a decline in America's religious life, a preoccupation with wealth, and a neglecting of God, and worldliness creeping into the church. Sound familiar? Paper continues. A number of Christians who had become concerned over the materialism that pervaded the land and the fact that the young were growing up without God began to pray that God would break the love of money over people's lives and send another revival to the nation. Concerts of prayer began to spring up across the United States and Canada. This materialism was broken in many lives by the bank panic of October of 1857. It brought financial ruin to hundreds of thousands of people in places like New York and Boston and Philadelphia, as well as the industrial centers of the United States. God used one man named Jeremiah Lanphier. Jeremiah was a businessman in New York. And he turned into a city missionary, and he stood out on the sidewalks of New York and handed out a pamphlet, much like you see there on the screen, for weeks. He said, "We're going to have a prayer meeting on Wednesday." And the first prayer meeting, six people showed up. But as time went on, it grew to hundreds, and then 10,000 people joined for prayer in New York, and then this swept across the country. It's known as the Noontime Businessman's Prayer Meeting. Dr. John Woodbridge, who's a professor, a history of Christianity professor, he said this, that this movement swept across the country from New York to California to all the way to Maine, down to Georgia and Florida. I read one quote that a businessman said as he traveled across the country, you could find a prayer meeting anywhere that you went, these nine noontime prayer meetings. It went from weekly to daily prayer meetings where businessmen came in and they offered up prayers for the country and for people's conversion. Dr. John Woodbridge said this, it is estimated that over this two-year period, 1857 to 1858, that 1 million people were converted to Jesus Christ right here in the United States. Isn't that amazing? God was on the move. Question for us here, people. Don't you want to see a move of God in this country like that again? When we want to see God moving through his people and in our cities and in our towns and bringing clarity to the confusion that we see in so many levels in our country, really in our whole world right now, and in his providence, which means God's care for even the details of life, in God's providence, what do you think God is up to with this coronavirus and the fall of the financial markets and the job markets? What is God doing? Could he be positioning us for another revival in the United States and across this world? Could it be? And if he is about to do something, what's our role in seeing this revival happen? Well, that's what we're going to study today in Nehemiah chapter 9. Revival is the theme of today's message because revival is the theme of today's scripture. And so we're going to dig into this and we're going to see how we can learn from it. We're going to see some opportunities also to participate in seeking God through prayer. in the days ahead. And so I'll share those with you towards the end of the sermon. So let me read Nehemiah 9, 1 through 3. We're eventually going to cover up to verse 6, but I'm going to start with 9, 1 through 3. So here's what the scriptures say. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. This is our scripture for today. I think it's fitting that a sermon about revival ought to begin with prayer. So let's pray. God, we come and we seek your face. We humble ourselves before your holy word. Your word has spoken in every single generation since you gave it. And we are not unlike every other generation that has sat under your word. We need to take heed and pay attention. And so I'm praying for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit in our midst today and among the churches here in Findlay and among the churches across the United States and the world, that you might move, your people, first of all, would humble themselves and pray and seek your face, and that you might heal our land. And so with this sermon today, your word, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and revive us in your ways and in our concern for the lost. I pray it in Jesus' name, the exalted King. Amen. All right, today let's learn about revival, okay? Now let me give you a quick definition of revival. And this is just my definition from what I've learned this week. Revival is a move of God which brings about spiritual renewal among God's people and the conversion of the lost. Keep in mind, it's a move of God. This isn't something that can be manufactured by human beings. We can participate in God's move, but it's a move of God. We see the church revived in their interest towards the things of God, and then we see the lost converted from darkness to light, from death to life. All right, here are three ingredients for revival. Now let me step aside from my sermon for just a moment and say this. When I use the word ingredients, I don't want us to think formula. If you just do these three steps, you will automatically see revival. So I don't want it to sound like formula, but it's the best word I could come up with, okay? But what we see here, though, is in every revival in history, you do see these three ingredients involved in what God is doing, okay? So three ingredients for revival. First of all, exposure to God's word. Exposure to God's word. Israel was a people in need of revival. They had been in exile. They came back to the land for a few decades by the time that we get to Nehemiah. They were still under distress, Nehemiah 9, 36 and 37. We're told that they're still enslaved to the people. They have some sort of independence, but they're still overseen by the Persian government with taxes and all these different things. And so they're not truly free yet. The word of God had been neglected. That's what chapter 8 was all about. The people cry out to God and to Ezra, bring us the word of God, because it had been neglected for so long. And the people had intermingled with the people of the nations. And anytime you read that in the Old Testament, pretty much every time it means that they then adopted the practices of the nations, which are detestable in the sight of God. And so it leads to idolatry, worshiping things and people and statues, which really are not God. And so that's where the people of Israel were. Now, we are a people in need of spiritual revival. I can tell, because sometimes some of you sleep during my sermons. As a practical example. So we are a people in need of spiritual revival. Everybody's looking around, it's like, well, I wasn't sleeping. I think it was him. We're people in need of spiritual revival. Look at our land. Look at our world. Godlessness is pervasive. People don't care about God. There's greed that has captured our hearts. There's sexual immorality in its various forms that are completely acceptable now. It's like, why would you even say that's wrong? And there is pride, great pride, among people, refusing to humble themselves before God. We are a people in need of spiritual revival. Everything we see happening in Nehemiah chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 is a result that springs from making God's word central. I counted this up this week. So if you take Nehemiah 8 and 9, you see that they had read the Word of God for at least 9 days, or portions of 9 days, if I've done my math correctly. Rex preached a couple of weeks ago from Nehemiah chapter 8, where there for about 6 hours they read the Word and worshiped God. Then at the end of chapter 8, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And so each day, it says in verse 18, each day during that feast, there was a portion of the day where the Word of God was read publicly to the people of Israel. And then we get to chapter 9 and verse 3, which we already read, but I'll read it again. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. So if you take a 12-hour day, daylight, it's about 3 hours or so that they read the Word of God again. So you've got for over a week time, cumulatively, they read the Word of God every single day, and the people recognized that they had fallen short of God's righteous standard of His own character as well as in His Word. And they were struck to the heart and realized that they needed to turn back to God. Now, what is it about the nature of God's Word that springs revival? There's something different about this book. This book is so much different than the book that your English teacher will assign you this semester for your English class. It's so much different. This is a supernatural book. God is the capital A author of Scripture, and He uses lowercase a authors to pen His Word, people like Peter and Moses and on down the line. But there is a divine quality to this Scripture because it has a divine source. Hebrews 4. Verse 12 says this, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So you might ask, why did the people respond so repentantly, so humbly to the Word? It's because when you come face to face with God's Word, it does something inside of us, down in the deep core of who we are. It changes us and converts us and brings conviction to who we are because it's from God. And so anytime you see revival, you see an emphasis on the Scriptures being central to the commitments of the people. Here's what Henry Blackaby said, Dr. Henry Blackaby. He says, "Powerful preaching is a hallmark of true revival. Revival preachers demonstrate their commitment to the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures with bold, urgent and uncompromising preaching as they set before God's people the way of life and the way of death. Powerful, spirit-filled sermons concerning sin, Christ, and the cross penetrate the hearts of the saved and lost alike with the realities of eternity." And only Scripture can do that in the hearts of God's people and among the lost. So when you see exposure to God's Word, you see a seedbed for revival. Now, let's look at our culture today, especially the church culture. Many churches have pulled up the anchor of God's Word and are adrift in the sea of the culture's teaching about tolerance, where Christ and Him crucified is no longer a popular message. And because churches have done this, because of this great neglect, people become enamored with the wealth of the world and the entertainment of the world, rather than being enamored with the priceless Jesus Christ, who gave us His precious blood to redeem us from sin and to give us eternal life. People become puffed up in their own self-righteousness and unwilling to repent of their sin because, hey, I'm a good guy. Why would I need God? And the church is no longer influencing its community because the influence of the community has eclipsed the church. When you pull up anchor, you're going to start drifting. And so this is why we need to emphasize exposure to God's Word on a daily basis ourselves. But when we gather together as the community of faith, we need to gather around the Scriptures the way we'd gather around the fire pit at night together. Now, I think about where we're heading as the church. What we're trying to do as a church is start what's called a family of churches between our location and Lighthouse on the west side of town, and by God's grace, the work in Bluffton. In the future, we see multiple churches in our region which are committed to the Scriptures, committed to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, and to expository rather than topical preaching. Expository preaching is when you open up the Bible like we're doing today and you read a section of it and you explain it and you just expose it to the people and let God speak. It has a lot of power in it. It unleashes the power of God's word. And so we are seeking to do this because we need more churches who will preach the Bible, more churches that will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ unapologetically, because that's what's going to bring revival to God's people and to the land. We see this happening in the book of Acts. When the apostles preached Jesus Christ and him crucified and him raised from the dead in places like Jerusalem and Samaria and Lystra and Thessalonica, people heard the gospel and believed. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who will believe. And that's why we ought not to be ashamed of it. Romans 1, 16 and 17. You know, when we look at today's landscape in our culture, we might get a little bit discouraged. We see some of the godlessness that's happening. But you know what? I believe God is up to something really great. And he's doing it sort of behind the scenes. He's doing it this morning all across this world. God has opened up online church services across this world. And so people who wouldn't necessarily normally step into a church building are now watching and engaging with Scripture and the gospel in their living room, in their bedroom, in the palm of their hand, as we see the Scriptures taught on different devices that we have. And God is on the move. And so I think that he's poising us for revival, because he has a brilliant plan, even in the midst of what might seem like chaos. All right, so there's the first ingredient for revival, and that is exposure to God's word. Let's move on now, and all of these are linked, by the way, one leads to the other. The second one is humble repentance from sin. If you would glance ahead in chapter 9 to verse 33, the second part of verse 33, you'll see a great summary of the character of God as well as the character of people. In Nehemiah 9:33, they say, "For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." Is that not a great summary of the character of God and the nature of man? You have acted faithfully, we have acted wickedly. So here's what happens. When we are acquainted with God, when we're acquainted with the Scriptures, and therefore see the character of God, his holiness and his perfect commands are elevated in our eyes and in our hearts, and our sinful condition becomes clearly evident. We can no longer fake it. We can no longer pose. We can no longer say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person." In comparison to Christ, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one argues with that when they're in the presence of God. And so what needs to follow is humble confession and forsaking sin, otherwise known as repentance. Repentance. Repentance is essentially this. If you've ever been on a highway and you'll see a sign that says U-turn, you can take a U-turn here. That's what repentance is. You're going the wrong way, and so you take a turn and you head back in the direction of God. That's what repentance is. And we see the people expressing their repentance here in chapter 9 in four different ways. Let me name them and then I'll explain them. We see in verses 1, we see fasting and sackcloth and dirt upon them. We see confession in verse 3. We see separation from the people of the nations back in verse 2. And so let's walk through these. So once we're convicted under the word of God of our need for him, what then follows? Well, hopefully humble repentance from sin, and that can be expressed through fasting. Fasting is abstaining from food in order to devote that time to prayer. And so I skip breakfast, or I skip lunch, or I skip dinner, or all of it, and I devote that time to prayer. Fasting makes you weak. If anybody's ever fasted, your belly rumbles and you feel kind of weird because you're not getting the food that's in you, and you're very quickly reminded of our frailty before God. And I think that's actually a good thing, okay? You might need to consult your doctor, by the way, before fasting, but if it gets too far, you might have... Anyways, but it makes you weak. It makes you weak. And that shows our dependence upon God. Ezra 8 is an example of where fasting and prayer and humility are all wrapped up into one. As Ezra was getting ready to lead the people back to the land, it says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. So there you can see the connection between fasting and humility and prayer. And so we give ourselves over to that humble confession and forsaking of sin expressed through fasting. Secondly, you see sackcloth and dirt. I noticed that no one showed up in sackcloth and dirt today. Maybe those of you at home are wearing that, but it's not comfortable, right? It's like putting on a potato sack or a coffee bean sack, you know? It's itchy, and it's certainly not fashionable. But what the point of sackcloth and ashes is to draw attention to God rather than drawing attention to ourselves. It's a picture of lowliness rather than a picture of pride. No one's trying to impress anybody when they're wearing sackcloth and ashes. It's an expression of humble confession and forsaking of sin. Leads us then to confession. What's confession? Well, confession is acknowledging your sins to God. God calls it sin. And so when I confess, I say, Lord, I'm agreeing with you that, yes, this is sin. This is sin. Just as you said, admitting that what you did was wrong. We also see here something interesting, the Israelites confessing the sins of their forefathers. We see Daniel doing that. We see Nehemiah doing it earlier also in that passage. And so just looking at the people and saying, Lord, we have acted wickedly. I think that's something we can do here in America too. There's some pretty obvious sins to point out. Abortion. Every year, over 1 million babies are slaughtered in this country. We have now a perverted view of marriage and twisting what God deemed to be his view of marriage, his blueprint for marriage. Not his view, his blueprint for marriage. And so we said, well, you know, we think that should be opened up to different forms of marriage. That's sin. That is wrong. That's going the wrong way. That's a crooked road. And there's many other things that we can see, greed and stealing and self-righteousness and all these things that we just need to confess in our pride against God. So Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Sometimes we feel like Adam in the garden, oh, I got to hide my sin. But no, we come and we confess it. And when you do that, you'll find compassion. You won't find condemnation because Jesus died for our sins. And so fasting, sackcloth, dirt, confession, and then separation. What's being spoken of here in verse 2 is this, is that people were separating themselves from foreigners because of, usually in the Old Testament, when you're fellowshipping with foreigners, you're also fellowshipping with their gods. And that's drawing you away from the true and living God. And so they forsook the idols of the nations, and they drew near to God, the true and living God. Again, this is all an expression of confession and repentance. So again, if we're going to see revival, there's got to be humble repentance from sin, not this self-justifying posing before God. Well, Lord, I'm not that bad, so pardon me if I did something wrong. No, that's not confession. That's self-justification. Here's a quote from Paul Chappell. He said this, revival is the result of a humbled heart. Not talking about an acknowledgement that, yes, I could do better, but acknowledgement of and brokenness over sin. This is when we call the self-life, self-focus, and ongoing pride in our hearts sin. And when we see this as the root of our distance from God, I love this next line, repentance is the vomiting of self. It's a disgust of sin that involves godly sorrow and turns us to Christ for cleansing and change. So if there's going to be revival, there needs to be this humble confession and forsaking of our sin. Now, back in chapter 8, verse 9, Rex pointed this out in his sermon a couple of weeks ago. When the word was read, it said, all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. They recognized how far they had drifted away, either intentionally or just by neglect. So where there is genuine revival, there is remorse over breaking God's commands. So a question for us, do we have a heart that is sensitive to the word of God, or are our hearts cold? How many sermons have you listened to in your lifetime? Is it just another sermon? Man, that was entertaining today. Heard some great information today. But we got to humble ourselves into God's Word. God's Word is not for information, it's for transformation. It has to humble our hearts so that it then comes into our hearts, through our minds, into our actions, out in our speech, transforming our homes, transforming our workplaces, transforming us from the inside out. Humble repentance from sin. There's the S word, sin. The human race is crooked and wicked and perverted. We just have a very highly elevated view of ourselves, but that's not what Jesus said about us. He said we are a wicked and sinful generation. And because of that, we need God. We need God. That's why Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Not because he thought we were great people and he wanted to do something nice for us, because we needed to be saved from the wrath of God and spared from hell. And so that elevates the love of Jesus Christ, that he would be our mediator between us and God. Humble repentance from sin. A third ingredient of revival is worshipful prayer. We see this in verses 5 and 6. Let's go there now, and I'd like to read that, the second part of verse 5. The Levites call out, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." So you see this worshipful prayer being offered up. And you notice that these are the leaders leading the way in prayer. And so I think that's very important. I counted 11 or 12 Levites between verse 4 and verse 5. Levites were the leaders. If I counted the names correctly, there's some duplicates there, but at least 11 or 12 are standing up and calling the people to prayer and then leading out in prayer and seeking God. Prayer movements, historically, are always preceded by... Sorry, I didn't say that correctly. Prayer movements always precede revival. That's what I wanted to say. And they are also evidence of revival, because the people have a greater interest in the things of God. And so prayer is no longer a chore. Prayer is a delight. And there's a hair trigger when it comes to prayer. Yes, I'll pray. Rather than, oh, sure, I'll go to the prayer meeting. Got nothing else to do tonight. So part of revival is worshipful prayer. You see prayer throughout chapter 9. There's confession, there's praise, there's worship, there's requests of God being made. And so instead of me continuing to preach about prayer, let's pray now. I want to lead us in a two-part segment, or two-part prayer. First of all, let's have some time for confession. If you're at home, please join with us. I'm going to just give us some time for some confession, and then I'm going to prompt us into prayer, worshipful prayer, okay? Let's just take a moment for some silent prayer to confess to God our wrongs, his greatness, our need. You pray, and I'll join you in just a moment. Lord God, I thank you that you hear our prayers. We trust what you say in your word, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we acknowledge our need for you. I acknowledge my need for you. I acknowledge my shortcomings, our shortcomings as a people. And I thank you for your grace, that though we wander from you, you do not forsake us, and that you're a God of forgiveness. Thank you for your loyalty, for your loving kindness. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on the screen, I have some attributes of God that I've taken from the chapter 9 prayer. This is what the Levites and the people pray about God. So why don't you study that for a few seconds, and then we're going to go to prayer again, just some personal prayer. Pick one or two attributes of God off of there, and just spend some personal time worshiping God and using that to fuel your own prayers, and then I will pray in leading us in just a moment. So whenever you're ready, use those to praise God. Again, Lord God, we join with the words of Scripture. We join with the angels right now and the saints who are in heaven, and we worship you. I thank you for your great compassion. I thank you for your great goodness. I thank you for your might and your awesomeness and how great you are. Again, Lord, that we, though we stray, you are a God of forgiveness, a God who pursues us, a God who is faithful to the covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ when we are unfaithful. So God, we turn back to you and worship you. I pray that you would capture the affections of our hearts and not the things of the world or even ourselves because of your might and your power and your love and your greatness. And we, God, we praise you that you are our creator. We praise you that you are our savior, that you are our redeemer. Jesus Christ, that you are the exalted Lord seated on your throne. And we cry out to you, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus, and redeem your church, revive your church, I pray. In your name, amen. I thank you for joining in prayer. We've seen today three ingredients to revival: exposure to God's word, humble repentance, and worshipful prayer. And I just want to leave us with this. If the Israelites had reason to seek God for revival, we have more. You see, unlike the Israelites who looked ahead in hope for the coming Savior, we look back and know his name. We know his work. We know his effects and what he has purchased for us. 2 Peter 1:19 says, we have the prophetic word made more sure because Jesus Christ has come. So Jesus is our advantage. Whereas the Israelites, and you see this in their prayer in verse 7, they mention Abraham. Whereas the Israelites looked ahead for the promised descendant of Abraham who would come and bless all nations, we know his name. And all nations can be saved through him. And he said, I'm sending you to all the nations because I have come. As the Israelites look back, remembering the Passover lamb whose blood was spread on the doorpost to save them from death, we look back to Jesus Christ, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We know his name. His name is Jesus, and we have all the more reason to seek God. We have all the more reason to put ourselves under the word of God and to turn our back towards sin and to be on our knees because our Savior has redeemed us and he's going to come back one day and one day very soon. We need to seek after him. If we're going to see revival in our land, it has to start with the church returning to her first love, and his name is Jesus Christ. Here's a quote by a man named Kevin Belmont, a contributing author to the Huffington Post. He wrote this in 2013, but the words are very relevant. He said this: now it's time for another revival. America can't be saved by politics. And the answer isn't in being a Republican, a Democrat, or an independent. Our economists and educators can't save us. Our entertainers offer diversions without meaning, and our technology gives us progress without morality. We've seldom been in greater need for inner revitalization, and conditions are urgent. 2013 is 2020, and this is so true today. And so are we positioning ourselves under the word of God, with our back towards sin and on our knees for prayer, poised for what God is preparing to do in our generation? So just so this isn't a sermon with some great information, here are two specific ways that we can follow up with this. I've talked to the elders. We have designated this Wednesday at noon for fasting and prayer. So you can do that wherever you are. I don't know if noon works for you. If noon doesn't work, pick breakfast or supper. And so spend time in prayer for God's work through his word, the kingdom of God to grow. Pray for our country, pray for our world. You can come here. We're going to do this Facebook Live also, so you can come to the church if you want. We'll set some chairs out in the worship center, spread nice apart if you need. And so we're going to join in prayer together, prayer and fasting on Wednesday at 12 noon. And then this coming Sunday, so 1 week from today, the elders are leading a service of prayer and worship and the word, and we're going to spend a good amount of time in prayer together. Okay, so we can do that as two specific follow-ups to this. We're going to actually put into practice what we see happening in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. So here's the point of today's message. God grants revival when we humbly repent in response to his word. All right, church, let's stand together for closing prayer. God, I thank you that you've given us means to see revival in our own hearts, as well as in our community of Findlay, in Hancock County, in our state, and across this nation and across this world. And I thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ who are gathering across this world today. They're worshiping your name too, and so we join in the chorus of declaring you as our only hope, Lord, to cut through everything that's happening in this life and to restore your word and that your kingdom would come. So bless the people here today who are hearing this message from your word, and let us be people whose affections are warmed toward you and turn cold towards the things of the world. We love you and we bless your name. In Christ's name, amen.